All right, well, we're going to begin today and with ending, really, from our last lesson. So we're going to finish up what we talked about, just spend a couple of minutes. I'd like to just give a couple of examples as well of some martyrs, because we talked how martyrdom was one of the key ways that the Lord, that the church spread, that He used to spread His church. And so we want to just give a couple of brief examples, because I want to spend the bulk of our time on these men, the apologists, known as the apologists. We also are going to, probably most weeks, introduce a few words to you, a glossary of church history terms, if you will, so that we have a proper understanding. We're not, maybe there's words that have baggage in our day and age, but they're actually good words. Or maybe there are words that we don't really know what they mean. We've heard them before, but we don't know what they mean. So we want to have a proper understanding of words, and then if they're good words, we want to keep them, we want to retain them, and we want to learn, so we don't want to be in the dark. I know for me, sometimes I hear certain things, and I don't know for sure what they mean or who they were, but hopefully as we work through this class, we will have a good understanding of these terms and places and people. So that's our desire, and again, important that we remember these things, all right? Well, to begin, ending last week, we talked about martyrdom, and I wanted to just mention first that we have, I don't have my clicker here, I don't know, Steve's Creasy in here? Not yet. All right, so I'll just use this. I want to stress that throughout the early church, there was not an empire-wide persecution on Christianity. But there were always times of intense persecution in various parts of the empire. And so these are most of the Roman empires from Nero to Diocletian. And out of all of those emperors, how many of these do you think issued worldwide persecution or empire-wide persecution? Anybody know? All of them? What's that? Just how many of these emperors issued a empire-wide persecution? All of them issued persecution.
For Christians.
For Christians, right. There was two. So when you consider, they were Decius in 249 and 251, and then Diocletian, that is the most intense persecution throughout the empire. That is a time where it was just absolutely intense. They were hunting down Christians in all parts of the empire and issuing that persecution. All of them did persecute, all of them for a variety of reasons. Remember, we think about it from a Christian perspective, but many times these emperors, really the Christians were just an annoyance, or they were causing a little bit of a problem, so they were really just trying to squash some things that were coming up, it wasn't like they all set their sights on the Christians and they were the blame for everything, but a lot of them did. And so we see Nero really issuing that intense persecution, but in a localized area. But then when we get to Decius, that's the first empire-wide persecution, and then Diocletian, and especially Galerius. By the way, Diocletian's wife and family were probably believers, but Galerius really convinced him to issue a time of intense persecution. Galerius, at the end of his life, though, would stop the persecution. After Diocletian retires, Diocletian kind of gets tired. He wants to go and farm, so he leaves, and the rest of his life, he's kind of living a mellow life. Galerius, when he has some power, he ends up actually stopping the persecution and asking the Christians to pray for him as he has become sick and so on. So it's interesting that while some of these emperors did issue these persecutions, that at times they were even tolerant of the Christians, we would put it that way. So one such martyr that we need to talk about is Polycarp. You know what? Before we do, I do want to just mention this drawing. During some of the times of persecution, they have found graffiti. This is called the Alexamenos Graffito. That probably dates back to 200 AD. This is the first picture of Christ on the cross, by the way, that they have ever found. But really, it's mocking a Christian, mocking Christ. And it says, Alexamenos worships his God. And this is just, again, a time of many were mocking the Christians. You got to remember how scandalous it was that Christians worshiped a crucified God. And for those that lived in that day, that was certainly a joke to them. But this was found, I think, in 1857. And it's interesting, though, they did find, like, in the next chamber, another drawing that said, Alexamenos is faithful. And it seems like another Christian came back and wanted to reiterate that this was a true, faithful man. Whoever this Alexamenos was, that he was a faithful man worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the things that many of the pagans mocked was that Christians worshiped really an ass, is what they said. And that's what you see here. And one that died on a cross. And so you can imagine the scandal of the Christians worshiping a man. Remember, this is a new religion. This is not one that they have a lot of faith in or a lot of even admiration for, because we're talking about a new superstition that has come on the scene. And one here that worships a dead Savior in their eyes. So let me just mention Polycarp. We need to mention him because he was a disciple of John. He was the bishop of Smyrna. You know, in Revelation, you read the seven churches, and Smyrna was one of those. He was the bishop of Smyrna at one point, and he would be martyred. And this is his famous saying, 86 years have I served Christ, nor has he ever done me any harm. How then could I blaspheme my King who has saved me? I bless thee for deigning me worthy of this day and this hour, that I may be among thy martyrs and drink the cup of my Lord Jesus Christ. He had great influence for those under his care. He served the Lord faithfully throughout all of his life. As I said, he was looked obviously very highly upon because he was he knew John personally, and so his teaching, he had great influence. He also despised Marcion. We'll talk about Marcion in the weeks to come, who was one of the chief heretics. And so you got to remember that a lot of these guys, they were very kind and gracious, but they hated a heresy, and they did not want anything to do with heretics. And one day, Marcion saw Polycarp on the street. Polycarp walked by, was not going to say anything to him. Marcion says, "Hey, Polycarp, don't you remember who I am?" And he said, "Yeah, I remember who you are. You are the son of Satan. And that's why I'm not going to talk to you right now." But you understand that heretics, you see in Paul, again, in the Bible, they are to be accursed. We are to have no dealings with those who twist the gospel to their own destruction. And these men took that seriously. They, again, remember, their lives are faithful, they're loving, they're gracious. But when it comes to heresy, they wanted no part of that. And they would defend the truth with their lives. One other group of martyrs known as the 40. Yes?
What time frame were we talking about Polycarp?
Polycarp was martyred, I think, in 156, maybe, right in that time. So, middle of the second century. So, John, remember, died in 98, around 98, they think, AD, and Polycarp died in around 156. He also took great strength in Ignatius of Antioch, who died earlier than him, and also, again, was a contemporary of John, but an early church father as well, by the name of Ignatius of Antioch.
What geographical area?
Polycarp was, I think, martyred in maybe Rome. I think it was Rome, I think. I'm not positive on that, but I think he was actually brought to the Colosseum in Rome. I'm pretty sure that that's where he was martyred. All right. Well, how many of you have heard of the 40 soldiers who were in the Roman army? And it was immortalized in a song called 40 Brave Soldiers for Jesus. Anybody ever heard that song? I'm going to play it for you because rather than me tell it, I think it would be more impactful if you hear it. But under Licinius, who was during Constantine's time, really as persecution was falling off, Licinius, I think is how you say that, was in the East. Eventually, he would sign the Edict of Milan with Constantine, which we'll talk about in a couple weeks. But early on, he was persecuting Christians, and there was 40 soldiers in the Roman army that would not bow the knee to Caesar. And so they were the bravest and most loyal soldiers, but they were martyred as well. But I want you to hear the song, because I think it'll be a little more impactful. And let me see here.
Years ago, The pride of the Roman army, the 12th Legion, was stationed in Sebaste, just south of the Black Sea. It was midwinter, and a harsh order had just come by messenger from the capital.
It's all right. Just listen to the song. There's a video, but...
Reigning as emperor at this time was Valerius Licinius, whose vicious hate for Christianity had caused the death of untold thousands of martyrs. Snow was falling as the emperor's new law was read to the soldiers standing at attention. Under penalty of death, read the commander, all members of the Roman army must at once offer sacrifices to the emperor and acknowledge him as their one and their true God. No one blinked an eye. They were Roman soldiers, the most highly disciplined in the world. But every mind immediately went to the 40 among their ranks who were Christians. The same thought went through each soldier's mind. The Christians will never sacrifice to the emperor. They will never desert their God. 40 brave soldiers, Jesus. 40 brave soldiers, Christ. Be true to our God and spare. Trials, formalities by saying, of all the soldiers who served the Empire, none are more loved by us, no more needed right now than you. Do not turn our love and respect to hate and contempt. How important can this Jesus be? Bow down to the Emperor and this will all be over. But the leader of the 40 said firmly, the word of God says, thou shalt not have any gods before me. We have made our choice. We will not sacrifice to the emperor. We will devote our love to the living God. 40 brave soldiers of Jesus. 40 brave soldiers of Christ. Will be true to our God and stare at emerging from the fringe of darkness. He was giving up. sacrificed to the emperor. He fell to his knees on the shore and began crawling to the bathhouse. Only Aglaos the jailer was awake to hear the thin voices of the ones still on the ice shore. 39 brave soldiers for Jesus. Aglaos watched the man enter the bathhouse and emerge quickly, apparently overcome by hope. He saw the man collapse on the ground and lie still. At that moment, something happened to the heart of Aglaos the jailer. What it was, only he and God will ever know. The guards reported hearing a great cry which jerked them awake. Rubbing their eyes, they watched as Aglaos wrenched off his armor and ran to the frozen lake into the darkness, shouting, "Glory be to the soldiers of Jesus! Glory be to the soldiers of Christ! We salute to our God and stand in every dead man's face as we perish on this lake of ice. Glory be to the soldiers of Christ."
Well, that is a true account of these 40 who really, again, if you go really in the Eastern Empire, you'll find churches and things set up for them to remember what they did. But this was typical. These are the things that went on during this time of persecution, intense persecution. And so I wanted to end on that just that we would remember that they did indeed suffer great persecution. To live in that time, you were going to pay a price, most likely. And by your life, and by what you confess, see, when you confess Christ, it made a difference in your life. And you could not just throw that little bit of incense, or you could not violate your conscience because you believed in Christ. And that proved out in your life. And so there was no, you couldn't say, "I believe this," but not live that way. It was going to cost you. And I think it's a reminder for us in our day and age where we can say we believe something, but are we living by conviction that we do indeed, that Christ is our Lord and Master? Well, that is Polycarp and the 40. But we want to go now to a couple of terms. And let me see here. Oop. What did I do? There we go. Yeah, where is the clicker? Yeah, thanks, Steve. That's what I was doing. It's not working. I don't know. Anywho, the first term that we will hear about is the term Catholic. So how many of you are Catholic in here? How many of you are, before I said that, how many of you would have raised your hand? Unless you know what Catholic really means. What it means to be that the church is a Catholic church. Now, if you have ever, I probably messed it up when I went to the YouTube. Thank you, babe. But I know for many, for instance, when we recite the Apostles' Creed each year, we do that once or twice a year as a congregation. For some, their conscience is like, "Catholic, do I really believe in the Holy Catholic Church?" And the answer is, well, you better believe in the Holy Catholic Church, because it's a key term. So when we speak of the Holy Catholic Church, when we confess that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, what are we saying? Yes. Right. So you're talking about the universal body of Christ. And this is important because in the early church, remember, after the apostles die and they're made up of local congregations, it was important that they had a Catholic vision. The first one to actually use the word Catholic, though, because we don't find that in the Bible, we don't find this is the Catholic Church, but we find the idea. And we find that in Revelation. So if you would turn to Revelation 5, 9, because as it's been mentioned, thank you, as it's been mentioned, the Catholic Church is the universal church. That means that within the true universal church, there is no distinction. There is no boundaries. There's no ethnicities. There's no really denominations. They're only true believers, and this is extended through time and space. So those that have gone on before, that have passed on, all the way to Christians in the future, are part of the Catholic Church. those Christians that sit here today at Grace Community Church, as well as Christians across this community and across the United States and across the world, are part of the Catholic Church. Unfortunately, the baggage today is because we often think of the Roman Catholic Church. Thank you. The Roman Catholic Church. And so it's hard for some to say, well, do I really believe in the Catholic Church? And yet it ought to be something that we as a church reclaim. And one of the reasons I want to bring back some of these words is so that we don't shy away from using biblical terms, and we don't have a superstitious understanding of this term where we go, oh, I can't say that word, or I can't confess that, or because there are Christians who wrestle. Maybe you came out of the Roman Catholic Church, and for you, that word has some baggage for you. Well, the word is a good word, and it's a word that we ought to bring back. Kind of reminds me of when we think of the rainbow. Instantly, if I say the word rainbow in so many people's minds, what do you think of? You think of the homosexual gender, right? When in reality, the rainbow is a sign of God's covenant promise. And that ought to be in our minds. We ought not be thinking of the homosexual agenda when we see a rainbow or think about the rainbow. So we don't want to lose these things. These are good words. And I hope that as we work through church history, that we'll reclaim some of the words that need to be reclaimed. Ignatius, I said, was the first one to use it. He said, wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. So let's read, maybe somebody read Revelation 5, 9, and 10. And we will see the Catholic Church on display here in Revelation.
And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.
Good. So here before the throne of heaven, and one day we will see the Catholic Church on display before Christ, worshiping Christ, people from every tribe and tongue, from every nation, from every background, really. And that is the Catholic Church, true believers. And so, yeah.
So would it be okay to use the English equivalent to Catholic instead?
Sure, you mean universal? Yeah, I mean, if you can use the universal. In fact, many within the Apostles' Creed have changed it to universal so that they may be in there, so they don't have any confusion there. But I think it's important, again, that we take back some of these words. That's what I think that's what my point is the Reformers believed in the Catholic Church, and they said that the Roman Catholic Church, they were neither Roman nor Catholic. But the fact of the matter is my point here is that, yes, if it does bother people's conscience or so on, that they would consider not to retrain their conscience, but then also to teach others when they have opportunity. Yes.
I'll say more for the sake of clarity. For
clarity? Sure. You can. And many have, and we've done that in the past. And then I was encouraged by a visiting pastor to, why don't you use the biblical, or not biblical, but the words that, what they actually mean. And so, yes, we could. And that would be right. Universal expresses, in one sense, the idea. So it would be right. Yes.
It's an interesting example, and I don't mean to deride it, but Universal has its own baggage with it also.
Right.
So I agree with you. It's really important to go back to the original meanings of these words, if only to teach people that how it's been perverted, how our society and culture is using euphemisms to distort. I mean, I base it on Satan's efforts.
Sure.
He uses every technique, but the use of language has always been one of his main techniques. And so I applaud your comment.
Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, and you know, we talked in the past about elder. The term elder for many has maybe a Mormon connotation for myself. When I heard elder, that's what came to my mind. And others will. But I think it is important that we not lose the language, we not use the terminology that has been important, and redefine or define what they actually meant. And so, yes, we could use universal, we could use Catholic. But understand that Catholic does not mean Roman Catholic, as we'll see in the future. Yes.
That's what I was going to say. I'm sure PowerPoint did it for you, but little c is what you're talking about.
Right, yes, you're right, yes. So little c, so.
But
Apostles' Creed printed out had the
sure.
C.
Sure.
They had taken that over. And I know when it was written, there probably wasn't any capitalization possibly.
Right. And this is strictly for bullet points, but yes, you're right. You're right. So, okay, good. Any other questions there? Is it warm in here, by the way? Anybody else warm? Figures. Yeah.
I agree with what you're saying. However, when it comes to our understanding, there's only one church at the end of the day.
And that's the point. So, yeah, right.
So when we're saying universal versus local, is that would be the point ultimately?
What's that?
Right.
Those are the distinctions. You have the local church, which is that's the church gathered in a particular place. The universal church is all believers, the Catholic Church.
That's what we need to understand as believers, ultimately.
Right.
To make it an extra big deal.
Right.
We are the real Catholics, not them.
Right. And you don't want to go in and push things through if you know, look, you got a group of people. In fact, if you go to certain parts of the world and you use the term Catholic, obviously you want to be very careful, and you're not going to go in and we're going to use this term. I think it's important that we, with grace, do that, but that we do have a right understanding. And I think in time, a reclaiming, if you will, of some of these words. I think that's good. And again, I want my kids not to have I want them to have a right understanding and realize, because what's going to happen, and Fede, one of my points is when you go back and you start reading some of the early church fathers, or you start reading men in the past, and they use these terms, for many, you go, oh, whoa. You know, were they Catholic or were they? And so, well, no, they weren't. Terms have changed. Like the word bishop. We're going to see the bishop just meant an elder for a long time. And then it began to, over time, the idea began to change. So, but good point. All right, next we have, let me move, the Anti-Nicene Fathers. So this is loaded, really. What do we mean when we say the Anti-Nicene Fathers? Are these guys that were against the Council of Nicaea? Before, right? So Anti is before, and they were the early church fathers that came before the Council of Nicaea. Council of Nicaea is a critical, critical event in the life of the church that we'll talk about in the future. But these are the men that came before, and so when you hear of the Anti-Nicene Fathers, we're talking about men like Polycarp, Ignatius, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, and others who were impactful in the life of the early church before 325, when the Council of Nicaea came to be. But they were the early church fathers that came early. The post-Nicene fathers came after, obviously. And so, but we're going to be talking about these guys, and you want to understand what, when you read about the Anti-Nicene Fathers, who they were and when they came about, so that you have an understanding of when they lived and what they were dealing with. Because in just a minute, we're going to realize the pressure that these guys were under. We don't understand. We want to see these men in their generation. We often make the mistake of dropping men and women in the generation that we live and try to judge them by how we live today, or the spirit of the age, what the spirit of the age says today. And these men were not politically correct all the time. They did things that we scratch our heads and go, well, man, how could he do that? That would be offensive. But it might not have been offensive back then, number one. And number two, they didn't compromise as much as we do today. So in many regards. So the fact is, and there's a variety of reasons. So we want to know who they are. These are the guys that lived before the Council of Nicaea. All right, any questions there? Yes.
It's a little bit off of this, but you mentioned Justin Martyr.
Yes. We're going to talk about him in just a minute.
Was it during Justin Martyr's lifetime then that became a word?
No, the term martyr came earlier than that.
He lived before.
Justin Martyr lived in the mid-second century.
It sounds like he died there before Polycarp used that word. It was in that quote.
He died a little bit after Polycarp. So we'll talk about it in just a minute. So he lived at the same, I mean, they were contemporaries to some degree. So I might be missing your point, but let me get through this, and then if I don't answer it, I will get back on that. The last term we want to use or learn today is apologist. What is an apologist? These guys that go around are sad and sorry that they are Christians? And they go around apologizing for the fact that... Where do we get the word apologist? Where does it in Scripture? What verse gives us really that word that we often think about? Yeah, so where is that? 1 Peter 3:15. Let's go back and look at this. 1 Peter 3:15. All right, I'm going to read it for sake of time. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. The word defense, that's the it's making a defense. And a lot of the old writings were called apologia, right? And so, in fact, there's a, I think there's a curriculum nowadays called apologia, right? So, but it's defense, making a defense for that hope that lies within you. And what was going to have to happen is, we talked last week, the church was spreading, but remember who mostly the church was made up of. And remember that the apostles are now off the scene. Now we have elders placed in each local church, but primarily the church is being built with slaves and uneducated people. Women, who in that time primarily were not educated, children, I said slaves, some of the lower class. And so the Lord was going to raise men up who were educated and who, by the way, in that day, oratory, they were the stars of the day, those that could use their words in a gifted way. Athletes were revered to some degree, but those that could use their words in a powerful way were revered and looked up to. And so if you had a godly man who was able to speak to the culture of that day, then that was going to go far. And it was going to help also in the life of the church because most of these were godly bishops or pastors, elders. So those were the apologists. Now, what did they have to make a defense? Who were they making their defense from? Well, we have the Judaizers, right? You know, in the New Testament, Paul was dealing with this firsthand in Galatians. We're not going to take the time to go back and read that. But remember, if anyone does not preach another gospel, let him be accursed. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that all the Judaizers read Galatians and went, oh, we're done? Paul, you've laid down the argument and we don't believe the gospel. I mean, these were guys that probably believed in Jesus as well or said they believed in Jesus and yet tied works and made you had to come back and be a Jew. Well, no, they didn't go away. They only increased. And so you had the Judaizers. You had the pagans. These were the Gentiles that were, they believed in the Roman gods and any other background or ethnicity that had their own gods. They didn't have anything, they had no regard for the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, or the God of the Christians as well. There was no regard there. In fact, as we saw, you saw what their attitude was towards this Christian God. They despised him and he was a joke. And Christian Celsus, one of the pagan critics of that day, just called Christians by every possible name and ridiculed them over and over. And it would take 70 years, by the way, when Origen will come on the scene a little later and refute Celsus. But that impact in society, these guys were vocal against Christianity and preaching out against Christianity. So you had your pagans, and then you had your heretics. Remember, you had men in the church who were raised up in the church, who maybe even at one time, Paul said, started with us. But now I tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. All of these are on the scene. Let's go to Acts 20, just really quick. I just want to read as Paul leaves the Ephesian church. Acts 20. So that we get an understanding. Remember, the apostles all are martyred, except John at the very end of his life, and then he's gone. And so all the warnings of the New Testament, how many times do you see in the New Testament the warnings of men who will rise up in the church and seek to pull people astray? It's all the time, almost every book of the New Testament, almost everyone talks about that. Acts 20, 28, Paul again is leaving the Ephesian church. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. By the way, look at the importance of being around the body of Christ at this point. I did not cease to admonish you every day and night while I was there for three years. Why? Because these savage wolves are constantly seeking to draw people away from the church of God. It takes work. It takes work for you and I to grow in the faith, to make sure we're not led astray in our day and age. We must know in whom we have believed and what we believe. And so this was going on. Well, the apostles are gone now. But I want you to think about this. So now we have the apostles gone. I want you to think with these early church fathers, what they had to deal with and the resources that they did not have. Because sometimes we go, well, I wish they would have been a little more clear here. Or I wish they would have been a little more clear there. Well, I just want to go through this so we get an understanding. First off, they had no canon of Scripture. The canon wasn't formed yet. It was there, and the books were there, and many of them had access to these works, but they didn't all have access to them, and they didn't generally have access to all of them. We'll see that Irenaeus really quotes, in one of his defenses, he quotes from every book of the New Testament except... Oh boy, my mind's failing me right now. 2 John. He doesn't quote from 2 John, but he quotes from every other book, but he also quotes authoritatively from The Shepherd of Hermas and one other work that did not make it into the canon. But you realize they didn't have it. They didn't go, hey, let me go back to God's Word and see what it says. They had the Old Testament, which they used very skillfully, but they did not have the complete canon as formed yet. And so that's big. Think about what you use when you go back for your authority. Well, what am I going to go back to speak authoritatively? They also did not have a systematic theology yet. And so when they're arguing against the pagans and the heretics and others, there really wasn't a systematized theology. It was coming and they were developing it, but as of yet, there really wasn't one laid down. So for you, if all of a sudden somebody says something about God or Christ or salvation, you can go back to written statements. You can go back to works where men have laid out theology for you so that you know, hey, you may not agree with every single thing that was written, but you have it spelled out for you. You have it, and you're not having to come up with this all on your own. Because remember, the Bible did not lay out a systematized theology. That had to be put together by man. And so they didn't have that as of yet. And so you have men who are also running for their lives trying to get all this together. But I also want you to think about this. I also want you to think of the fact that they had to be wary of developing a wrong theology. So when you consider the Trinity, and you go, well, man, I wish they would have spelled it out more clearly in the early church. It was there, by the way, but it wasn't spoken as clearly as it comes later on. But you develop a wrong theology, and guess where you're going to be at? You're a heretic now. And now you believe a false gospel, or you believe something false about Christ, and we speak so freely of the Trinity and God in three persons, and you know, yeah, we can see it right in the Bible that all three are God, and yet they're, but it's the work of these men that we can sit there and go back and speak with authority, and we can be pretty confident as we go back to God's Word that yes, that's spelled out. It's helpful for us. But how many men drifted away from a right understanding of some of these doctrines and ended up in heresy? And so if it was up to you, if you were reading through this and you were looked at as one of the leaders of the church, what would you say? Because the weight is a lot of it was on what you had to say. Now, we're going to see in a minute that Irenaeus thankfully goes back to Scripture and he pushes people back to Scripture. But the fact is you can imagine when you are really kind of the first generation and there's not that systematized theology, the pressure there. I also want to mention this, that in the early church fathers, there are the seeds of Roman Catholicism and the seeds of Protestantism all laid out for us in their works. So now, it isn't that either that they were Protestant or Catholic, Roman Catholic, because they weren't. There was not a Protestant or Roman Catholic at this point. And so we can't take their writings and say, well, and look back at their writings through the Roman Catholic Church, and that's what we often do, because the Roman Catholics twisted some of their writing or developed it more fully, as we'll see in a minute, and came up with a theology that the early church fathers never intended for that to be the case. And Protestants have done the same, where they try to go further than what these men were actually saying. So you want to be careful when you read these men. In fact, somebody said that the Reformation was really the battle going on in St. Augustine's mind of the Roman Catholic and Protestant view of things. So we want to be careful, because from the early, they're not, number one, they're not authoritative. Their writings are not authoritative. But they're also, when they say things, they haven't developed them out as they would come later on. And so that's something to be careful of when you're reading through. And maybe you'll read a Catholic, and Roman Catholic will say, well, look, the early church fathers believe this. Well, they might have, but they might not have. So you want to be sure that you're aware that the seeds of both are in their teaching. All right, well, in the remaining time that we have, we're going to meet four apologists. We're just going to go through them very, very quickly. All right? First is Irenaeus. Irenaeus was born between 130 to 140 AD. He died around 200 AD. He was known for this, that he was zealous for the covenant of Christ. And he had a gift in clearly communicating the gospel. That was going to be so important in that day and age, that the gospel would be clearly communicated. He, as a young boy, was taught by Polycarp himself. And so when he comes on the scene, he is going to make a good defense of the faith. And he's going to write a work called Against All Heresies. You often wrote, when you wrote books back then, you wrote works, they were against something. You see a lot of them. They all wrote against Marcion because he was a heretic that did so much damage, and they were all battling against him. But he defended really the church against the Montanists primarily and the Gnostics. Now, we're going to learn more about, Andy's going to come next week, and he's going to teach on really what did the Gnostics, the Montanists, and some of the other heresies, the Docetists early on, what did they believe? Because we go, well, yeah, Jesus was a man. Of course we believe Jesus was fully human. But you got to remember that the whole mindset back then, that was considered evil. Material things were considered evil, right? And so they were going to come and liberate the thinking, if you will. But he defended against the Montanists. Now, just briefly, the Montanists believe, they came on the scene, and they believe that God was speaking authoritatively to them apart from His Word. And so they were kind of the early charismatics, if you will. But the thing about them is it was authoritative. And if God told us, Montanus, who was the leader, and he had two ladies that traveled around with him, they were the prophets, and in their desire to speak authoritatively, and they probably underneath some of what they did, there was a right desire, but they did not teach from God's Word. The Spirit supposedly was teaching through them. They gave wrong prophecies. And so the church would ultimately reject them as outside the Orthodox Church. In fact, Tertullian, one of the early apologists, gets led astray by them, although it appears he was a believer. But the Montanists said, hey, the Spirit's speaking directly to us, and it is authoritative. And so what was going on, Christians were coming to Irenaeus, who was a pastor at that time. And what was Irenaeus's radical teaching? Go back to the Word of God that you do have. Go back to the teachings of the apostles. And what he's going to lay down is, look, your local pastors, the bishops is what he called them, that you can trace their teaching back to the apostles themselves. And so it was only, again, in the mid-second century, and so they could trace that right back to the teachings of the apostles. And he said, so trust your local pastor. Don't trust this extra-biblical revelation or the Gnostics who said, look, you know, your pastors, they're okay, but we have secret knowledge. We have the real knowledge that comes from God. We have a higher knowledge, a more holy knowledge, and you need to listen to us. And so what Irenaeus said is, no, you go back to your local pastors and the bishops, and you listen to them. There's weight to what they're saying. Why? Because they're speaking from the scriptures, and we can go back and trace their teaching right directly to the apostles. That was the apostolic teaching. Remember Jude said to build yourselves up on that, the apostolic teaching, that once for all teaching delivered to the saints. So that was his defense. And that worked great. That brought security to Christians who, again, they didn't have the canon of Scripture. They were kind of out there. Very popular men, very charismatic men. Charismatic meaning they were persuasive and they were able to lead many astray. And without sola scriptura at that point spelled out as clearly as it is today, they were lost. And so this was great advice. But it also left nest eggs for the Roman Catholic Church. Because if you've ever heard of apostolic succession, the Roman Catholic Church will take this and they'll say that the bishops have absolute authority now and you must listen to the bishops. They are authoritative. They are who you listen to. Did Irenaeus mean that? No. But the Roman Catholic Church took that later on and they would use what's called apostolic succession that would come out of that teaching. But Irenaeus was clearly gifted in helping the people and directing them back to Christ and teaching the divinity of Christ. Irenaeus laid out, again, very simply, the beginnings of the Trinity. Again, when I say the beginnings, it's in Scripture, but it wasn't clearly spelled out like it was later on. And Irenaeus was a great early church apologist. All right. Let me see if there's... All right, next. Yeah, sorry. We have Justin Martyr. All right, Justin Martyr. Now, Justin Martyr is interesting because he was not a pastor and never was. He would stay a philosophist. And so he would never actually be a leader in the church. But the Lord would use Justin Martyr in a great way. I want you to think about the times here very quickly because we're running out of time. What could Christianity offer that Rome did not already have? Robert Godfrey talks about this in his lectures on the early church. What could Christianity really offer that Rome couldn't already offer? Number one, they were a new religion, so there was not the admiration because, wow, the Christians, they've been around forever. So they appeared to be a new sect of Judaism. And really, Rome brought security to the empire, so what more could Christianity bring? And I would have to ask that to you today. What does Christianity bring to our society today? What do you think about that? We live in a pretty secure society, even though we look at things today and we go, oof, they don't seem to be real secure. But we're pretty secure today, right? Anybody fleeing here today and thinking they're going to die from persecution? Anybody afraid they're going to miss a meal today? I mean, you might, but if you are, come and see us. We'd be happy to help there. But I don't think there's probably anybody here that is in that case. And so what does Christianity offer? How does the gospel bring power to our society?
Peace with God.
All right, but I'm not really worried about being at peace with God. It's not something in my life that I'm saved. I'm a Christian, or I've made a profession, or I... So yes, that's the right answer, but people don't... They're not awakened to the fact that they're at enmity with God. So my life's going great.
Morality,
okay, brings a certain morality, okay. But Rome had their own morality, right? So they were steeped in their own morality. So in their eyes, we have morality too. But we just have our own morality. And yours, living with one woman your whole life, or, you know, I mean, it was looked on as terrible. I mean, it was looked on as very prudish. And we, you know, again. But I say that, but you realize that in their mind, that was right. It wasn't like it was, ooh, look at you guys are trying to live that kind of lifestyle underground. No, this was celebrated, and it was, in their minds, the right morality. Did you have something else?
Yes. I think it's more important to look at the answers that Christianity brings to the individual. It brings all of the answers to the hard questions that secular people keep asking the question, but they don't look for the right answer.
Yeah.
But those who have been showered with grace,
yeah,
by God, they ask the questions and then they understand the answers. And it only comes through faith in Christ and the Scripture. All the answers are there.
Right. It does bring answers. And I think you were saying morality for a modern day, correct? And I'm sorry, I went back to Rome. But yes, it does bring morality in our day and age. That's true. Although, with the thinking, you can kind of see where the thinking of people are going. Our morality is considered evil. It's getting to that point where what we consider is right and moral is now being looked at almost like the Roman Empire, right? So we're you can see the struggles here. Well, what Justin Martyr did is he came on the scene and he was able to go back to the Old Testament because he was saved this way. He was walking along the seashore and an older man was on the seashore, shared the gospel, went back to the Old Testament, and it troubled Justin Martyr's mind. He was raised as a philosopher. He was a very smart guy, and he was brilliant in many ways. He studied Plato and Pythagoras, but he was a pagan philosopher. But he encounters this elderly man, and again, this is the power of the gospel. An elderly man who was not a philosopher, but he takes the scripture and he creates the questions that Justin Martyr cannot answer. And so Justin Martyr becomes a Christian. And so what Justin Martyr does in his day is he defends the gospel against the Jewish rabbis who say that, and he does that by saying, look, here's what the Old Testament says, and here's how Christ fulfilled it in the New Testament. And we're living now in the fulfillment of the Old Testament. See, Christianity is not a new religion. We can trace it all the way back to the very beginning. Christianity is just the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so he was able to do that, and he was able to do it well. He also defended the gospel against the pagans, and he was successful in doing that as well. Now, interestingly, Justin Martyr didn't have any of the writings of Paul. He did everything with the other New Testament books, and it wasn't because he was against it. He just didn't have access to that, and so he was able to do that. So that's why you don't hear him debating salvation. The apologists debated specific things. Because if you didn't have the Galatians or Romans, consider that. Consider your own view of salvation without Galatians and Romans. And all of a sudden you can begin to see now, whoa, maybe, you know, it's not that salvation wasn't clear. Salvation was clear, but it sure helps to have Galatians and Romans and some of the other books of the New Testament that Paul puts together for us to help us understand that. All right, he had none of that, and he was able to do it very well in that way. He was able to answer that pagan philosophy, which again, we think maybe because we're in the Christian world, we don't see that as very persuasive, but that was the mindset of the day. He also showed how pagan philosophy, all the philosophers contradicted each other, and how the gods themselves, little g gods, all contradicted each other. And he would say things like, look at the lives of the gods that you say that you worship. They're full of immorality. They're full of violence. They're not really sovereign. They're not truly God. We worship the one true God. And then he would point to the morality of the Christians, the way that they live, the way that they love Christ, the way they loved one another, the way that they love their enemies. And they say, see the difference that our God, the God of the Bible, makes in the lives of believers. And they couldn't argue that. And so he was very persuasive in doing that. Now, his mom did not name him Justin Martyr. He was martyred at the end of his life. In fact, Crescens, who was a cynical philosopher of that day, got in debate, which debate, by the way, up until very modern times, was key in how you related and how you spoke publicly in that day. It was very influential. And so he was a master debater, and he defeated Crescens, and Crescens got so angry that he went to the leader of Rome at that time, and Justin Martyr was martyred for defeating him ultimately out of his anger.
Is that where the word comes from? That might be what he was asking. Does martyr come from him? Or did
no, the word martyr was already there. So he was called martyr because he was martyred. Okay.
So during his lifetime, what was he referred to as? Justin
something. Yes. Not sure. Justin the great debater, Justin the philosopher. I'm not sure. But remember, martyr comes from the word witness in the New Testament. And so Jesus said that you would be witnesses, my witnesses. That's the word martyr comes. Came to be known, came from that word.
Geographically, was he of Rome?
Justin was born in Samaria. So he was born in Samaria. Yeah. And one thing I want to, that's going to play out a little later, by the way, and something we'll talk about, is the split between the Eastern Church and the Western Church and how differently they think. the Western church thinks in very concrete terms. In fact, we are a product of the Western church. We think we want statements of faith. We want, which is good. We believe it's important that we have law. We think with a law-based legal mindset, where the Eastern church thinks more philosophically and does to this day. From those who have gone over there and they talk through that, I don't personally know that, but I was listening to James White and others who, when they go over there and they debate, it's still that way. They think more in a philosophical way rather than in a legal way. And so we're going to see that even in the understanding of the Trinity later on, where the Western Church and the Eastern Church will think a little bit differently, though the doctrine itself is not tainted in any way. All right, let me just mention the last two, and then I'll let you go. Next is Tertullian. Tertullian, he was a master of the Latin language and could write clearly about the gospel. He is converted at the age of 40. And what's interesting about Tertullian is that he's married, and he'll be one of the last married men that will have a great impact in the church for many years to come, because eventually most of them are not going to marry. And so, so not all of them, but the majority. And so he is married. He never rises above the position of a local pastor. So he'll stay a presbyter, is the word back then. But he has a master of the Latin language, and he is able to use that Latin language in a powerful way. He is the one who's, have you ever heard this? What does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? You ever heard that question? In other words, he didn't actually like taking the Athens philosophy and using that to promote Christianity, if you will. What does Athens have to do with Jerusalem, or what does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? He's also the first one to write this. Where am I? Sorry. Well, where did I put it? Sorry, guys. I'm sorry. It's right on my page. Well, he also gave us the word Trinity, so the word Trinity comes from Tertullian. But he also wrote this line that you might have heard before, that religious liberty is an inalienable right given to us by God. And so our founding fathers put that in one of the greatest documents ever written by man. So Tertullian was a master of the language, and what he did is he was able to take the gospel, he was able to take the person of Christ, who Christ was, and he was able to clearly teach that. And that is so important even for our day, to take the truths about Christ and clearly teach it so that we understand it. Do you not listen to men that can take the gospel and they can take the teachings of the Bible and they present it to you in a way that you can understand? If you don't have men that can do that, then there's a major problem. Well, Tertullian was a master in that. And so he would have great impact in the church. I mentioned, by the way, that he really died outside the church because he was led astray by the Montanists. And in fact, the church, he died as a schismatic, is what they called them back then. But he was so revered for his use of language that the church kind of has still kept him. And by the way, when we say the church put him out, that didn't mean that Christ put him out. I think clearly he was a believer. He also wrote on a lot of things like modesty for his day and issues of his day. Last, we have Origen. Origen lived from 182 to 254. Now, Origen was, one guy said, he was the greatest scholar that the church ever produced, but he was wrong on about everything. The reason why we have great respect on one hand for Origen is he was a thing. He put into motion a lot of the things that had to be answered. They would have to be answered, and he ended up on the wrong side of the fence on several issues. For instance, he said that souls had a free will, and that souls wandered away from God, so God rehabilitated the souls by creating the material world. That kind of sounds like Mormonism almost, right? Where our souls lived before they showed up on this planet. But God's rehabilitating us in this world. So he also believed in universalism, where everybody eventually would become a Christian. All of us would be back to where we needed to be. But the thing that he did is he taught on the person of Christ, and he taught that, as much as I know correctly, and he answered Celsus, who for 70 years plagued the church. and was pulling many astray and just ridiculing. His work could not be answered, at least in the minds of the society. And Origen came along, and he was able to do that. He had a passion, and Robert Godfrey also mentioned that look, his passion was to preserve orthodoxy. He said, if I go astray in any way, cast me out of the church. But he was brave enough on one hand to put some of these thoughts in motion, but he just ended up wrong, and we wouldn't say go back to Origen to find a lot of your theology. But in many ways, he did help. He came from the Alexandrian school, and so that produced Arius as well, so a little bit suspect there. But he brought out a lot of things. And so Origen, though we consider him one of the early church fathers, he probably wouldn't follow a lot of his theology, but there were some things that he was good at, and he helped the church in answering some of the key questions that was plaguing them at that time, or not plaguing the church, but that the world would criticize the church for. So, all right. So Origen. There were others. These are the four key ones. But as you think back of the early church fathers, I hope you have an appreciation for what they had to do. Remember, I think most of them would seal it with their blood. So they died for this, and they did it without the canon of Scripture all complete. They did it, as I said, with the pressures of putting these things into words. But they never, most of them, did not go astray in the orthodox teachings about Christ. You know, somebody said that later on the martyrs would die for a denomination or a particular doctrine. These guys died for Christianity as a whole, because the foundations were the really beginnings of the church are being laid. And so we ought to have great thankfulness and admiration for them, but they're not authoritative, and we'll see over time that some of the other things that they believe. But next week, we'll talk about the heresies. Orthodoxy is critical, and what we believe is critical. And while martyrdom spread the church, something was oozing inside the church that was a greater threat to really the long-term health of the church, and that was heresy. And there were times where men had to stand up by themselves to preserve orthodoxy. And so we need to go back and see, well, what were these heresies? Because they're here today, just under different names. And so we want to make sure that we're aware of that, and we don't fall into that same trap. Okay? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for these men, and Lord, we're grateful for them. We're grateful for their desire to teach truth, or to give their whole life for this. And though we see errors in some of their teaching, and with the light that we have now, I pray that we would be as zealous to preserve truth in our day, and that we would be as zealous to uplift the doctrines that are so critical for our salvation. And so we're thankful for them. We're thankful for the men who gave their lives for Christ, and the women as well who would die as faithful martyrs. And I'm just thankful for our opportunity here in the day and age that we live in. I pray that we would be faithful to be salt and light in the world that we live. And I just pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.